to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. If my count is correct, this is episode number 636. My name is Camden Busey. I'm here in Grays Lake, Illinois at the Reformed Forum studio. And I have with me, connecting all the way from Glenside, Pennsylvania, Dr. Lane Tipton, who serves as a fellow of biblical and systematic theology here at Reformed Forum, as well as a pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to see you today.
Camden, it's always great to be here.
Yeah, we're looking forward to this one. We've been trying to negotiate when our Voss groups are going to be. We always try. Our goal is to have them come out of the first Friday of every month. We don't hit that every time, partly because travel, things get moved around. This one, we're trying to sneak it through, kind of to thread the eye of the needle a little bit, because I took this trip out to Escondido, California, some of Lane's old stomping grounds, and had a wonderful time interviewing four of the faculty members out there. So that, you know, fit in. I believe, as far as the schedule goes, this is recorded after that trip. Nevertheless, we'll still come out before at least the fourth and final interview from that series, which is with Dr. Brian Estelle. So I had a wonderful time speaking with him about Echoes in Exodus. Again, in podcast time, this is for you, the current listener, will happen in the future. So look forward to that. If I get my schedule correct and everything is produced and edited and released the way I've planned it out, you can look for a conversation with Brian Estelle very soon. But today we're getting back into Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments, and working with the Banner of Truth edition. I've got people on video can see that my copy is an older copy, but if you buy the brand new hardcover, you certainly can follow along, because it has the same pagination. We're going to be on pages 230 and try to get through page 233 today, speaking about the mode of communication of the prophecy. So this is a big deal, and there's a lot to be mentioned here as we speak about speech and miracles, and talking about how God revealed to the prophets and how he communicated to them. So we're going to talk about that in a minute. Just a comment, I got an email from someone who was looking for copies of Biblical Theology, new copies. You can always find used copies if you head over to reformforum.org/store. Sometimes we have them posted there. You can connect with our guy Ryan Noah, who posts a lot of the used books on the store. And I guess I'm finding that there's kind of a shortage of new copies. I don't know if it's not out of print, I can't imagine, but I guess there's been a run on Voss books. So, Lane, I don't know if you've heard about this, but from what I'm told, it's difficult to track one down. So I hope another printing is coming, or whoever's holding them up or whatever. Anyway, if somebody's got information on this,
maybe that's a sign of a growing reformation.
I hope so. I hope so. I keep shipping out the Voss biography to Amazon, who keeps ordering copies.
Oh, wonderful.
You can get usually a better deal just by ordering it direct from us if you want Danny Olinger's biography of that. I still have about 70 copies or so. So we're getting
this. That biography's release might be in part the explanation for the run on all the Voss.
Sure, we'll take credit for that.
There you go. People are reading Voss. It's beautiful.
Why not? So for one reason or another, if you're looking for a copy of this book, I'm told it's hard to find. I hope that changes, at least for new copies. But even if you get a used copy, Banner of Truth Edition looks like this, or the hardcover has a really nice dust jacket and everything. The inside's just fine. Or if you find a first edition or whatever, you can still follow along by headings, but the page numbers, the Erdmann's edition has a different typesetting and different pagination. Well, all that being said, it's a delight to get back into the book and to speak about this subject. We've been having a good time talking about God's revelation through the prophets as we march on through this book. We've been at it for about four years, I think, maybe longer. And we're more than halfway through the book now.
We are making immense progress. I can't believe how quickly this has gone.
Yeah.
Who would have thought just 4 years ago?
Just
so
4 years ago. Right. Well, you know, it's one of those things where it takes a long time to work through this, and this is going to be another episode like that. So, Lane, tell me about this. As we've been speaking in advance of recording, just in terms of the material here, because it is so dense and rich. Yeah. I've read it about 5 times just this morning, trying to cover over and take in everything there. You've read it more than that. So tell me about this, just in broad strokes, your take on this, which has kind of hit you in a new way than it has in years past.
Yeah, let's orient, because I have found, I'll just be really transparent about reading this. You and I have read this book, I don't know how many times now, and this section multiple times. And it always seems to hit at a little bit deeper level each time you read the book. That's what I think the beauty of Voss's biblical theology is. It continues to unfold itself and show its depth over multiple readings. How did this happen, or what am I seeing in a little bit differently this time? Well, let's think of the broader context. What is the essence of the biblical theology? It's this. It's that God, while remaining immutable and impassible, has reached out personally to his covenant people in order to bring them to consummate fellowship with himself. And the mechanism by which that outreach occurs is the covenant of works. The fall, we've passed through, we've moved from the patriarchs through the theocracy, and we're now looking at the prophets. And what is the mode of the communication of prophecy about? It's, listen, and this is so key, it's about God himself personally reaching out in deed and word to his covenant people. And the prophet is the integral human instrument in that process of outreach. Mm-hmm. So when you think about it, and it's almost like with Voss, every chapter, you need to remember the whole when you come to the chapter. But when you think about this particular chapter, here's the question that's coming into view. Now that God has inaugurated this new age of prophetic revelation, where he's intensifying the communion bond with his people, right? He's doing so by working and speaking deeds and words that reveal his character and his promises and his purposes to his people. And the Navi, the prophet, the emphasis has fallen here on the first paragraph on the top. Emphasis falls on the communication of his message by the prophet. Now, who is his? That pronoun's referring to whose? Well, it's the communication of the divine message by the prophet that deserves all of the attention that we can give it here. And Voss has a phrase, Camden. The more I think about this, the more I've just been fascinated by it. Voss has a phrase that will help us express inerrancy in light of an organic conception of inspiration.
Yeah.
It's quite amazing.
Right.
And he calls it their reproductive speech. Now, Camden, I think I don't want to spend too long on this, mm-hmm. but I want us to spend some time on it. The question is, what is reproductive speech? And how does reproductive speech serve the purpose of God reaching out to his people to bring them into greater fellowship with himself? That's kind of the big question. Well, here's what Voss says. He says the speech of the prophet, if you wanted a label for it, and you say, what is Jeremiah doing in Jeremiah 1 and following? When he prefaces, thus saith the Lord, what's happening? And then he speaks the very words of God. What is happening? Voss says that phenomenon is called reproductive speech.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. The issue or the question that we have is, how is reproductive speech possible?
Right. I mean, it's a deep question.
Really,
I have right on my mind. Because I just had a conversation with Jeff Stuyvesant, whom you supervised at Westminster for his PhD.
Yeah. Oh, what a wonderful brother.
So he has an article that we're talking about in a future episode, another one of those podcast time travel issues here, because people haven't heard this yet. And I had the conversation with him already, with Jim Cassidy. So Jeff has done his work on Warfield's Doctrine of Inspiration and Mode of Inspiration.
Yeah. Excellent work.
And he has an article in the Westminster Theological Journal, I think it's fall 2019, on Warfield's view of progressive orthodoxy and his views on the inspiration of Scripture relative to, and his assessment of the views of the inspiration on Scripture held by Calvin, the Protestant scholastics, the Westminster divines, and even his own, you know, colleague and forebearer, A.A. Hodge. So there's a lot of questions going on in terms of differences of view and the development of an Orthodox Reform view regarding dictation and concursus, and then how those words were used at different periods in historical theology.
Yes.
There's a lot to be investigated here. But the reason I bring it up is it's interesting to think of Voss's work and what Voss is speaking of here in terms of reproductive speech, because we might think that the prophet merely hears God saying the word in his inner ear, his mind, and then just repeats verbatim exactly what the Lord said, word for word, sentence for sentence, paragraph by paragraph, a form of dictation, nonetheless, right, still reproducing something that he received from the Lord. That very well may be the case. Nothing wrong with that. Of course, the product of whatever the prophet says in the authority of the Lord is the word of the Lord.
Yes.
But it can also be possible. We're venturing into all sorts of territory that's probably better inhabited by Vern Poitras and maybe even Pierce Taylor Hibbs, one of his students who's written on this kind of thing, speaking of the Trinity and language. Mm-hmm. But it's also conceivable that, and what Voss gets into here, that the prophet saw a vision and then repeated what he saw using his own words under the superintendence and inspiration of the Spirit. Or, now he didn't mention this here, but it's still possible within the full scope of verbal plenary inspiration that God said one thing and the prophet put it in his own words under the inspiration of the Spirit and did so fully under inspiration and inerrantly and infallibly. It's at least conceivable. Yes. If somebody could tell you something and then you repeat what they said, it might not have been ipsissima vox, you know, or ipsissima verba, but ipsissima vox. You know, there's a debate on that in terms of the recording of Christ's words in the Gospels. Yes. Are they word for word, like transcriptions of what he actually said, or is it inspired, you know, an accurate, inspired, infallible, and inerrant record of what he did say?
Yes, 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 yes.
Like I could say, you know, yesterday Lane told me X, Y, and Z. Now, am I repeating what you said exactly, word for word? No. Am what I'm saying to you false or, you know, it's not necessarily false either. So I'm just laying this out in terms of the way we speak about language. Probably getting into more than we need to at the moment.
No. It's very useful. I find it.
The prophet received the message from the Lord in certain forms, either a voice, he saw something, or both. And then he conveyed that by speaking to the people and also by writing it down, such that the product of that speech, the prophet's speech to the people, and the product of the writing, is that those documents, the speech and the writing, are verbally, plenarily, fully inspired.
Yeah.
They are the word of the Lord.
Yes, yes.
Without error, incapable of error, always achieving their desired ends, and fully inspired by the Holy Spirit, who is fully active in this whole process through and through. So that's what we're talking about.
What you've done, and this reminds me of Dr. Stuyvesant's excellent work, what that reminds me of is that concursus requires that while the scriptures are 100% the word of the Spirit speaking, they are at the same time 100% the expression of the Apostle Paul.
Right.
Under the superintendence of the Spirit, so that in a certain instance, you do not have, it does not require, dictation is not required to preserve inerrancy. That's your point, right?
It is. It's also to say that dictation does not preclude it. Like, we are comfortable with dictation. You know, a lot of portions of Scripture have been dictated. Look at Jeremiah, right?
Very good. Yes.
And so there's nothing wrong with that. Amen. But also there are other modes and methods of inspiration that are fully biblical, conservative, appropriate, that are not necessarily dictation, and take into account the full personality, capability, and understanding of the instrument that God uses, the instrument here being a person. Beautiful. That's why Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, they're not identical. They each have their own voice because they're in specific contexts, places. But all three of those prophets, and indeed the entire Bible, is the word of God, the primary author.
Right. Now, so here's, Camden, that was the perfect. I didn't even see that horizon that you just brought up. That is the perfect intro to what Voss is doing in this first paragraph. Because now, you just gave us kind of the macro overview of what an organic conception of inspiration entails and possible ways of understanding the relationship between divine and human agency, all within and under the rubric of an inerrant, infallible, inscripturated word. What Voss is after, and this is, and the more I think about it, the more fascinating it becomes, is that what the Spirit says, that when the Spirit speaks to the prophet, Voss says that what happens in the mystery of divine superintendence is the phenomenon of reproductive speech. And you've just pointed out it could be kind of, we could call it
there's
pure
a lot of kinds of
reproductive speech.
Right.
There it is. That's exactly where it's going, Camden. That's why your preface is so beautiful. You can have what we might call I probably shouldn't put it this way, but you could have a reproductive speech that is just almost like formal equivalence,
right,
a word
right,
for
right.
word rendering.
Right.
And then you can have reproductive speech that is almost like dynamic equivalence, right? In
sure.
terms of expressing the same idea or the same proposition using different language.
Right.
Right. But that expression being the produce of the Spirit, right? Spirit worked produce of what the human author is saying. Under the superintending agency of the Spirit. Well, Voss is saying, in back of all that, how is this phenomenon possible? Well, here's where he says the possibility of reproductive speech lies. It lies in the fact that man is created as the image of God. That's what's so that
right.
this is the thing that when I read this, it left mm-hmm. off the page this last time I read it. What is he saying? Well, now you're right. And Camden, here's a thought. You may want to talk to Dr. Poitras and to Pierce as well about this very issue. I have a feeling they could expand and really.
Sure, they've written on the subject. Yeah,
exactly.
Quite a bit.
So
right.
So they could amplify what we're doing here.
Right.
And that'd be a great organic way to reach out and say, "Hey, brothers, you want to talk about this?" And then they could run with it. But here's where I think they take their starting point with Voss.
Mm-hmm.
And this is fascinating. And the syntax, Camden, of this sentence, you know, it can always be improved. But
is this my favorite sentence?
This might be your favorite sentence.
In this
and here it is. Think German and all will go well with you on this one in terms of German, communication patterns.
If a machine translated German to English, this is what you
this is what it would look like. This is it. Here it is. That divine speech, in other words, the very fact that God's speaking can thus naturally pass over into human speech is a wonderful thing in itself. Now, let's just stop and think about that for a second, because I don't think people, that's a hard sentence. And typically we run from hard sentences. We say, I'm going to go find the sentence that's clear. Well, hold on for just one second. Here's Voss's point. He's saying, And this is amazing, Camden. I think our listeners need to kind of wonder. What was that?
I know. It is amazing.
Oh, yeah.
I just wish it was already unpacked for people. So, but you're going to unpack it right now.
Hey, this is why the Voss Group exists, right? We look at this text and say, what in the world? And then we go, oh, that's what he meant. Beautiful.
Right.
Well, here it is. He's saying this. He's saying there's a phenomenon that the doctrine of inspiration expresses. And that phenomenon is this, that the words of image bearers, prophets, that those words are of the human speech are vehicles that God's speech can naturally pass through.
Yeah.
It's astounding.
It is. I think the biggest thing to say, even more basic than that, just for us to think, is number one, God speaks. That's tremendous. So there's divine speech. Jesus is the Word incarnate. That's tremendous. But here, we have Voss laying out the fact that our speech is linked to God's speech in some way, shape, or form. It has something to do with us being made in the image of God. Now, there's a lot of writing, Vern, Dr. Poitras has written on this, and I've read several linguistic books that he's cited in his works that describe the difference between animal communication and human language. Human language is singular in the sense that there's nothing else like it. We're not just animals. We have language. It's not the same as dogs that bark and communicate with one another in packs, whatnot. I hope this goes without saying to our listeners. But human language is not merely an evolved form of animal communication.
Right.
And what Voss is saying is that it's bound up with the image of God. Not to say that language is the image of God, but language is, being that we are made in the image of God, we have a capacity for language.
Yes.
And then Voss says, the most amazing thing here, even beyond that, is that divine speech can naturally communicate or translate or somehow transmit to humans. Now, obviously, we don't know language and words, and we don't know divine speech as God does, but there's something similar to what Van Til gets at in terms of analogy. Humans have true knowledge. God has true knowledge. And there's a connection between the two, but it's an analogous connection. And it's, I know 1 + 1 = 2. God knows that as well. But do I know it as the omniscient, creator who sustains the universe? No. Yeah. Do I know 1 + 1 = 2 exhaustively? Absolutely, I do not. But it's true nonetheless, and I know that it's true. Same way, human language and divine language are linked, and God can communicate to human beings. He does, using a divine message that comes necessarily in, may I say it, servant form.
There you go. And that's the point that you walked us right up to the point that I think is worth making, Camden. Think of the image of God and what is unique about man. Well, here's what's unique about man as the image of God. Most unique is that he is capable of fellowship with God. Right.
And capable of receiving God's communication. Now you're sounding like Carl Rahner. Watch out.
He can receive. He receives God himself.
Amen. Absolutely.
In a fellowship bond. And why? What's the beautiful religious thing about God's speech naturally falling into and communicating to humans? What is the beautiful thing? It is the expression of the fellowship bond for God to speak. For the very fact that God's speech flows into and can be understood by humans in his image, that itself subserves what? It's not just a theoretical construction, although we can draw much theory from it. It's a personal bond of communion by which Adam gives worship, and God receives worship and presents himself as the blessedness and reward of Adam in covenant.
Right. You think about what, even interpersonal relationships among humans, what is one of the most difficult or harshest things you can do to somebody? It's to refuse to speak to them. Or Absolutely. When you're estranged with somebody close to you or you're upset with them for a time, what do
Absolutely.
You do? You cut off speech. You don't talk.
Absolutely. See, and now this is the perfect segue. What happens in the fall? That speech is that natural fellowship, where it's natural for God's speech and fellowship to fall to man, right? That's what it is before the fall. It's natural for God to speak in fellowship to man. After the fall, that speech becomes, or that communication, or that relation becomes one of enmity and wrath.
Judgment.
So what are the prophets? Yeah, judgment. So what are the prophets? The prophets now, and the fact that they engage in reproductive speech, they are the human instruments through which God is restoring and bringing to consummation the fellowship bond that consists in divine human communion.
Or bringing judgment and wrath if they reject him.
And judgment and wrath. So the dual sanctions of the covenant are going to be expressed now through the instrumental means of the prophets speaking. And so why is image important? Well, what the prophets are basically telling the church, you can think of it this way, is that a time is coming and will soon be where you will be raised up and recreated in the image likeness of the Messiah, the second and last Adam, who through his remedial and redemptive work as the mediator, is a second and last Adam, and he is going to perfect the human image. Your image will be perfected in him. And the prophets now, as image bearers, through their words, as the Spirit superintends them, God is revealing to you now the restoration and moving toward the consummation of this religious fellowship bond of covenant. And so this paragraph, I still can't quite get my, you know, we're not going to be able to get our minds all the way around it, I don't think, but the prophets there in the, about five lines from the top of the first full paragraph, the prophets stood under the special control of the Holy Spirit, who plays upon the human organ where and when he will. And it's especially through the inner speech that the oracle came at the very moment preceding delivery. And then he says this, Camden, and this is the thing I really want to focus on if we have a second. He said that there would be, he said, and tell me if you think I'm getting this right, Camden, in that last two sentences. He says that, now think of this instance, especially if through inner speech, the oracle came at the very moment preceding delivery, there would remain no time to translate it into other language, mm-hmm. and the retention of that same form was of official importance.
Yeah, here's this what I think is he's much saying. More ipsissima verba in this sentence. That what? Yeah, exactly. What? Not, I jumped in, but he's saying there's no time that it's clearly given the inspired description of what we have happening with the prophets. Is that God is speaking to them in their minds, so to speak. Yeah. They're hearing something, mm-hmm. whether or not it was audible to other people, probably not. But the prophet was the instrument, the organ of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit's working through him. And just as soon as he's hearing the words, it says, it's like somebody's in your ear and you're just saying what they're saying to you.
Yes, yes, that is precisely it. And the mystery right there is the concurrence Dr. Stevenson has spent so much time and reflecting upon, and he
God
would be so useful.
God is speaking divine words in human form. That can happen. That's what, that's what Voss is speaking about.
Voss is saying that is the great mystery of the divine self-disclosure in deed and word.
But if you think about the whole context, the polemical context that Voss is dealing with, the whole philosophical construct of modern philosophy rejects this outright.
Yes.
This is impossible. Yes. Because we have, you know, oversimplified, but we have a noumenal realm and a phenomenal realm, and never the twain shall meet.
Yeah.
And we cannot take messages, communication, and whatnot from the noumenal realm of, you know, where God, the realm where God lives, so to speak, and it cannot be translated into the present in any way that we could say that the present is in fact God's word. It can only testify to it. It can only point us back. It could be a particular instantiation for a particular context that could have a plan and a purpose and a function in that context. But we would never be able to say in the modern philosophical context that this is the word of the Lord.
Yes. In fact, I remember this. You just jogged something in my memory, Camden. I think when you get older, these things start to happen to you. I'm 52. I'm not that old. But, you know, you start looking in the rearview mirror every now and then. And I studied under Bonson and Frame back in from 94. Well, I studied with Bonson from around 1990 until, or 91 until 1995 when he died, and then Frame from 94 to 98. And both of them I would study philosophy with Bonson early in the morning, and then I'd go to seminary, right, and study with Frame. And during the course of my study on Kant, Frame and Bonson overlapped. It was one of the most delightful moments of my time at Westminster. You know, both of them were talking about Kant, and it was beautiful. Both of them said this in different ways. They said, on Kant's view of his dimensionalist view of noumena and phenomena, God cannot speak directly in phenomena.
Nope. And that's right.
Right? Cannot do it.
Impossible.
Has to be filtered through the conditions that constitute all experience. So it has to be finite, has to be limited, has to be purely human, in other words. The Word of God is in this, in the medium of the Word of God is the fallible witness of men. There is no superintending word from God that naturally falls into the words of men in Barth's theology or in Kant's theology. But anyway, Voss's whole point here, mm-hmm. I think,
God can speak.
Is it just as God can create immediately, so God can speak immediately, and that speech can be immediately understood. And in the case here, as Voss is saying, when the oracle comes at the very moment preceding delivery, and the prophet speaks those very words, he is speaking directly the words of God. And that's what, as you say, Kant and Barth and the critical tradition, they say God cannot do that. That's why scripture is either religious affection set forth in speech, classical liberalism, or a word of witness to an ineffable phenomena in an entirely distinct dimension with Barth.
Yeah, this really is a deeper Protestant conception, to use a phrase from Voss's Reformed Dogmatics, that man has inherent within him, naturally created in the garden, not just a proclivity to God, but the ability, all the equipment, and he is inclined toward and directed toward greater, consummate, and glorious fellowship with God in the highest of heavens.
Amen.
He doesn't receive that later. That's something built in.
Amen.
And, which more so, he already exists within a religious fellowship with God in which he has the capacity and, in fact, does hear God speaking to him.
Amen.
And he speaks back to God.
Amen.
Now, two things on this.
Communion bond.
Communion bond. Yes, this is a deeper Protestant conception. And there are some modern Roman Catholics, nobody can speak for the whole Catholic Church. I don't think even the Pope
can. True.
But there are some who place the magisterium in that gap between the noumenal and the phenomenal. That if you need that translator to get the noumenal realm, the place, you know, of speech, God in the highest heavens to, you know, our everyday experience, is the magisterium of the Catholic Church that can do that translation for us. They're the codec for people who know computer stuff, code, decode. They're the instructions for coding and decoding. But another thing to say about this is that, and we're going to get to this when we get to the miracle section in a minute or two, we still have an omniscient, immutable, impassible God who exists in this fellowship. And it doesn't compromise his immutability or his impassibility. It certainly doesn't compromise his omniscience. So God can have, and in fact does, have legitimate, true, genuine relationships, personal relationships, Father, Son, and Spirit, with humans without compromising any of the essential, absolute characteristics of God. God doesn't change. He doesn't move in order to enact in this.
Yes,
and that's underscored, you know, in Voss through and through. The immutability of the essence and the persons, and certainly comes into view when he's talking about miracles. I just love how he frames it. And he doesn't do it overtly,
so good.
And he's not writing a dogmatic in these pages, but he sets the stage for this genuine personal relationship that doesn't require for God to come out of the highest heavens or even for God to somehow exit his essential being or somehow attach something else to it.
Yeah.
In order to enter into this relationship. The immutable God, who is actus purus, speaks.
Yes. And just as he creates directly, he speaks directly.
Right.
Yeah. And so it's beautiful. We'll move to this because we're probably running low on time, but we've got to talk about it, Camden. The conjunction, we're going to call it the sign of conjunction. That's how we can get that. On the bottom of page 231, Voss applies the omniscience of God in his self-communication to predictive prophecy. This is so beautiful to see.
Right.
And I'll sketch it thumbnail, and then Camden, if you want to expand as you see fit, please do. But here's the point. He's saying in predictive prophecy, you have a sign of conjunction consisting in the prediction that two, possibly both natural, events will come together in time, and which in the last analysis is reducible to the omniscience of God, showing his supernatural presence in the course of things as clearly as the sign of omnipotence. Now, let's do a quick decoding of that. Here's what Voss is saying. Voss is saying when a prophet makes a prediction of an event coming in the future, the words of God through that prophet are naturally passing through to the people. And in the words of the prophet, the words of God are naturally passing through to the people in the words of the prophet. And what guarantees infallibly that the thing predicted will come to pass in time is nothing but the omnipotence and omniscience of God that the words express.
Mm-hmm.
So that the very words that the prophet speaks, though they come through him, do not find their origin in him, but rather they find their origin in the divine person of the Spirit of the Son, speaking in such a way now that the words themselves create the thing they anticipate. In other words, there's a power to the Word of God that brings to fruition the very thing it predicts. And so here's the point. If you lose the omniscience and the omnipotence of God as that which predictive prophecy expresses, you have no confidence at all that that prophecy will infallibly come to pass. Because God would be limited, God would be mutable, God would not be omniscient, God would be not omnipotent. And if he's not, then really what do you have? You have a God who lacks all power, lacks all knowledge, and is just as changeable and mutable as the prophet himself. Mm-hmm. And therefore, his word could not be, in the nature of the case, infallibly true. So if you have a mutable God, you've got a fallible prophet and a fallible prophetic.
Well, you look at the words of Malachi 3:6, the Lord do not change, therefore you're not consumed. I mean, that's not just applicable to Malachi's situation, and it's not only applicable to a very narrow sliver of what God promises according to his covenant. It's not like, well, I don't change according to what I promised you, but on these other things I might change. He's speaking of his very nature, and that's tied up with his speech, so that if God says something, it's not that he's just really determined to do it. It's that it's his own nature that it will not be changed or undone. And so what's interesting about what Voss says here in connection between omnipotence and omniscience and the connection between the words that God speaks predicting the future, that might not even be the most accurate way to say, because he says on page 232, but we shall have to conceive of the connection between prophecy and fulfillment is closer still. The representation emerges here and there that there is a causal nexus between the predictive word spoken and the event following at its own appointed time. Now, we might think, I've thought this way before. When you see a miracle, you say, wow, that's amazing. What a great and wonderful, powerful demonstration of God's omnipotence, his power. He did this mighty thing.
Yes.
But others might see that as, oh, well, that's unusual, or maybe this person has limited power to control certain events in natural history. You can manipulate things rather than causing them.
Yes.
And what Voss is saying here is that we should be no less impressed with omniscience than we are with omnipotence. And in fact, we should think even more closely about divine speech and prediction as not just God looking down in the corridors of history, like he's getting a peek into what's down there, but the very fact that he's saying this is making it so.
Yes.
It's almost a performative word in this way.
You got to the heart of it, brother. The sentence there on the top of page 232, I've got highlighted. The divine word, and I'm just going to amplify, spoken through the prophet.
Right.
And then committed in inscripturated form. That word is invested with a self-realizing omnipotent power. It is a word that works miracles. So it's not a word that simply predicts an independently worked miracle. It's a word that is the beginning of the process of the miracle itself, right? It's a word, the uttering of which causally brings to fruition the miracle it utters. Oh, yeah.
And I know. It makes me think quite a bit. There's a lot to think about here, but I mean, just two off the top of my head applications that would be worth following up with at some point. You think about Adam's naming of the animals in terms of him being made in the image of God with authority and dominion over the creatures. The fact that he has this speech to name has something to do with, I mean, yes, we understand that he has that authority, but I'm interested in thinking about how God is acting out his own agency in and through this vice regent servant. Mm-hmm. And we also can think about the modern and contemporary task of preaching, because when ministers preach the word of God, they are preaching the word of God. You know, look at especially the three forms of unity that stress this perhaps even more strongly than the Westminster Standards do. Nevertheless, you know, that God is using a servant to speak out his message, and the Spirit works in that message to change the hearts of his people, or even to harden the hearts of those who hear who do not have the Spirit of Christ. So it's more than just God delivers something, like he delivered this book. Now we take it and we work with it. It's God actively superintending not only the once for all inscripturation of these words at a point in history, but also their speech and delivery, so that God is active in a much more explicit, natural, and organic way, rather than us becoming functionally deists.
Camden, you're all over it. In fact, let me just end it on a polemical note, I guess. That is precisely the problem with Barth and the liberal conception of Scripture. The Scripture for Voss, the Scripture for the deeper Protestant conception, the Scripture is a divine prophetic word in this instance, a prophetic word that is invested with a self-realizing omnipotent power that works the very things it speaks. And that means, I'll just put it this way, that the liberal tradition of the Scripture as pious feeling set forth in speech, and Barth, infallible human witness to an ineffable event, that's why we reject them. That is precisely what Scripture is not. Scripture, though it has this human author who fully produces from the human side in his own distinctive characteristics and qualities, though that is what the prophet is giving us, that antecedently, what he's expressing in words are the very words of God committed to Scripture that express his omnipotence and his omniscience precisely in realizing what is spoken, right? The words themselves are self-realizing. That's a qualitatively distinct conception of inscripturated revelation.
It sure is.
And that it's an expression of the deeper Protestant conception. So Camden, look, I know that Voss can get this syntactically and conceptually, this is deep stuff, but isn't it? Once again, when we spend time,
it's tremendous.
Unpack it. It's just fabulous. Yeah, just fabulous.
So I always enjoy speaking with you about this. Thanks so much for bringing this to the episode today and leading us through it. I've been blessed by it. I was by our last conversation on Rabboni. I know a lot of people really appreciated that. And Bob Tarullo went out and read it on Theology Simply Profound. So just a fascinating and wonderful sermon there. So as we pick up today and then continue on next time, looking more and more at biblical theology, it's really tremendous to see the whole man here of Voss just working sermons, reading his Reformed dogmatics, reading biblical theology, reading his biography, the biography of him Danny Olinger wrote. What a great sermon.
What a wonderful work.
Yeah, and if we can just share a little bit of what Voss shared with us throughout his time, then we will have done well. So I appreciate this. And we appreciate all the listeners out there. If you want to get a hold of us, you can certainly write in. You can do so through mail@reformedforum.org. I check that email account and try to get back to you in a timely fashion. You can always post comments and whatnot. These videos get posted on Facebook, but of course the audio and the video is available online at reformedforum.org. I encourage you to subscribe. If for some reason you haven't subscribed to the podcast, you can do so easily. There's a big button on the footer of the website where you can go over to iTunes. You can find the podcast feed. You can find it in Google Play, Spotify, all the major podcast directories. You can just do a search for Reformed Forum and you'll find our master feed that has all the stuff in it. And we've got some classes lined up, some interesting things. Stay tuned because we will be launching. I hope I'm trying my best and working really hard to get things ready on the website. But we have new video courses. Jim Cassidy taught on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We got through questions 1 through 38. And I'm actively working on an introduction to covenant theology. I have quite a few lessons at church in person. I'm just about to Moses. So we'll be working through Moses and then the new covenant. And so those will be online in a format that people can follow along. You'll be able to register for the course. Those courses will be free. You can register. You can watch the lectures. We hope to have quizzes, recommended readings, all that sort of thing, and it'll track your progress. So that'll all be online at reformedforum.org in due time. So if you got any thoughts or comments or questions about that, go ahead and hit us up at the usual places. But I do want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.